You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. In October of 1926, Ernest Hemingway's first novel, The Sun Also Rises, was published. He explores the feelings of his own generation of young people who had been through one of the most traumatic events imaginable, the horrors of World War I, especially in Europe. The novel takes place largely in Pamplona, Spain, during the events of the Fiesta of San Fermín, the running of the bulls. And it's very much about his generation's search for meaning, or abandoning their search for meaning. The title is biblical. It's taken from the book of Ecclesiastes. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and it goes back to the place it arose. Maybe there's something comforting in this idea that another generation arises. Maybe this is where a lot of us take hope in that someone will do better in the future than we have, that our children or the next generation will not make the same mistakes that we did. And yet often, unfortunately, we find that that's a false hope. Each generation seems to struggle with its own context, its own history, its own mistakes and errors. Each generation passes the torch to the next, and the cycle continues. Now, at one point in Hemingway's novel, one character, Bill, asks another, Mike, "How did you go bankrupt?" Mike responds, "Gradually, then suddenly." The meaning seems to be that, as with many things in life, we don't really notice the pathway that we're on, all the little things that are accumulating, until we do. Until there's some kind of crisis, some massive shift, some great detour. We can be going along doing our thing until suddenly we're not. Until our lives have changed. Maybe it feels like permanently and irrevocably. I think of the beautiful lines from Tori Amos's 1992 debut album, Little Earthquakes, in which she says, "Oh, these little earthquakes." Here we go again. "Oh, these little earthquakes. Doesn't take much to rip us into pieces." It's not often the grand and notable crisis in our life that leaves us feeling ripped apart, but the accumulation of a lot of small things over time, wearing down our defenses, the little earthquakes. The writer John Green, in his novel The Fault in Our Stars, takes Hemingway's quote and turns it in a more positive direction. This phenomenon of gradually, then suddenly, doesn't just apply to negative things like the accumulation of bad choices that might land us destitute and bankrupt, but also to things like love. He writes of one character, "I fell in love the way you fall asleep, slowly and then all at once." This does seem to be how we experience a lot of things in life. And I think there are lots of different types of experiences that could fall into this category. I think of St. Augustine, for example, whose conversion very much fits this pattern. He writes in his Confessions, his autobiography, about all the little ways in which God was working on his soul, that seemingly chance encounters, the moments of clarity, the detours, the sins, the friendships, all of which were leading him toward God until one day everything came together. Suddenly, in a garden in Milan, he was overpowered with the love of God and decided to follow Christ for the rest of his life. There was once a man who had two sons. And one day the younger son came to his father and asked for his share of the inheritance. And I wonder about all the little earthquakes in this family. I wonder how the younger son got to this point in the first place. What kind of anger, jealousy, or frustration drove him to this point? All we see is the crisis itself, the breaking point, the all at once. But what about the gradually? Perhaps the younger son saw the father always doting on the older son, showing him preferential treatment. Maybe the younger son had been hurt by his older brother. Maybe they tried to marry the same woman. Maybe they had always competed for love and attention. Maybe the younger son felt himself to be different, marginalized, alienated somehow from the traditions and values of his family. Whatever it was, I have to imagine that it happened gradually, Then suddenly, years of resentment, little earthquakes, cracks showing in the foundation until he woke up one morning and said, I can't. I just can't do this anymore. This feels final. This feels monumental. Something will have to change. And so he cashes in his chips, decides to walk away from everything he has known his entire life, his family, his community, his friendships, his whole life. You know what happens next? The younger son takes the money from his inheritance and spends it. This is where the word prodigal comes from to describe him, a word that means wastefully extravagant. The original word for his wasteful spending suggests that he is living in such a way as to destroy himself without regard for his own safety and preservation. In this way, the younger son is meant to be a picture of human sin itself, which most often manifests itself as our desire for the things that are killing us, our desire for the things that tend toward death, not life, our tendency to forget ourselves, to forget our values, to forget God, our tendency to live in such a way as to go bankrupt, gradually, then suddenly. In the younger son's darkest hour, however, he comes to this realization also gradually and then suddenly. The money has run out. The friends he had bought with his inheritance have vanished. The land, like the younger son's heart, is barren and dry. Nothing of substance or value is being produced. He is parched spiritually and physically. He is hungry spiritually and physically. And suddenly, he comes to himself. He has a profound realization. He comes to his senses, and what he realizes more than anything is that he can't do this alone. But he's still scared. Now again, I have to imagine that all the reasons he had left in the first place begin to haunt him. He knows that returning won't be a simple matter. He knows that it will take a lot of hard work to repair the relationships he has broken off, a lot of hard work to address the deeper issues at the heart of his departure. He also knows, however, that life cannot continue the way it's been going. And I wonder if he feels truly and deeply stuck. Life with his family didn't work out the way that he had envisioned that it would. And now life apart from them doesn't work out either. The younger son doesn't know that mercy awaits. He doesn't know that resurrection awaits. He doesn't know that new life awaits, that a celebration, a banquet, a party awaits. He doesn't know that the loving embrace of his father awaits. But he also knows that nothing works anymore, that life just doesn't work anymore. So he takes a profound step, a leap of faith into the blessed unknown. Now, it's at this point that I want you to shift with me with the story from this idea that this is the prodigal son. Remember what prodigal means? Wastefully extravagant. And what we learn next is that it is really the father who is prodigal. The father is wastefully extravagant. And not only this, this prodigal father, this prodigal parent, he is the one whose prodigality really matters. In fact, the prodigality of the son, wasting his inheritance on wine and women and parties, none of that can actually hold a candle to the prodigality of the father. The story gets us there gradually and then suddenly with this realization. This is a story about a prodigal parent, not a prodigal child. This is a story about a parent who comes out to meet their wayward child, and before the wayward child can even finish apologizing, they are welcomed, honored, resurrected from the dead, made whole again. The prodigal child is unstuck, freed from all the guilt and shame and fear and anxiety that had held them captive. The prodigal child is deeply and powerfully embraced. There's no rehearsal of the sinful deeds of the prodigal child. There's no guilt trip laid on the prodigal child. There is absolutely no way in which the prodigal child is meant to feel anything other than saved, loved, cared for, celebrated, alive. The prodigal father not only embraces the child who was wayward and lost, he embraces the older brother as well, who was also wayward and lost in his own way, but who nevertheless powerfully and accurately sums up the gospel message in his protest. When this son of yours came back, the one who devoured your property, you killed the fatted calf for him. His own resentment has been building gradually and then suddenly, and his own realization is just as full of grace and salvation as his brother's. He realizes that the gospel is not fair, that God's love is not fair, that God's love put our own feeble human love to shame because it is prodigal, it is excessive. It is more gracious, more forgiving, more restorative, more pure, more embracing and welcoming, more generous and kind, more. More than we imagine, more than we deserve, more than we will ever understand or know in this life. It is simply more. Gradually, and then suddenly, God makes God's self known to us in a million different ways. If life can get out of hand, unwieldy, off the rails, and frightening gradually and then suddenly, it can also be restored and made whole gradually and then suddenly, simply by resting in the knowledge that it is never too late to go home. It is never too late to see ourselves as God sees us, beloved, beautiful, blessed. And God pursues us with prodigal love all the days of our lives. If you were to read the biography of Henry Nouwen, you would be impressed. He was not a prodigal. He was a brilliant man, a Catholic priest, a deep thinker, a writer, a psychologist, a professor, a lecturer, a teacher. And yet he, like each and every one of us, often felt lonely, alienated, distant from God. He, like all of us, struggled with seeing himself as the prodigal son. Even though he didn't have any grand story of wandering far into a distant land and wasting his life. Often, and in fact for most of us, the wandering is spiritual, the wasting is gradual. But his realization is one that we can also, all of us, appreciate and know. It is a simple but profound realization of the prodigal love of God. He says, "For most of my life I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I have tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now," he says, "I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not, how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by God? The question is not, how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not, how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me, and longing to bring me home." Let us pray. God, you love us beyond our imagining, beyond our knowing. You long for us, you embrace us, you welcome us. May we know the depths of your prodigal love today and every day. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.